All right, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll continue our series on what is the gospel. While you're turning there, I want to remind us tonight we will have communion tonight, Lord willing. And I do want to also mention while I'm saying that I think what I'd like to do is, let me know what you think of this, but I'd like to start having communion on next September during the morning services each month in the morning, not each day, each week, but each month, the first Sunday, during the morning service rather than the evening service in the future here. Let me know what your thoughts are on that starting in September. But tonight we will have, Lord willing, we'll have communion tonight. Romans chapter 1. I'd like to begin by asking a question that I would imagine everybody in this room has asked at some time or another. And that question is, what in the world is wrong with the world? What in the world is wrong with the world? How many of in the last, I don't know, maybe week or maybe couple of months or maybe decade have asked on multiple occasions, what is wrong with the world? I mean, in some way or another, that is definitely something that we are constantly asking. I mean, things are changing culturally at such a rapid pace, to some degree because of society, of technology, to some degree for all kinds of different political shifts and all kinds of things that occurred, that it often causes us to wonder what is going on. Well, the reality is that as we consider the fact of how we ought to interpret the world and how we ought to look at the world, what we really ought to be looking at is we've got to look through the right lens. Some people want to solve the world's problems politically. Other people want to solve the world's problems sociologically, or they want to look at and deal with problems on a practical level. This is what needs to be done economically. But folks, the reality is that the problems of the world, the root problems, must be viewed and solved biblically. We've got to view things with the right kind of glasses, if you will. It is very easy for us as conservative Christians to look at the world through a certain political lens. I won't mention what that is or what that entails exactly. That's really not my purpose, but sometimes we do that. Or we'll look at the world through some sort of social lens. But what God wants us to do is look through a biblical lens. This past week I got new glasses. I don't know if anybody noticed that. Probably not, but that's okay. And I was realizing when I was down in Bob Jones that actually before that, a couple, maybe a month back or two months back, that I was not seeing things well. So things were starting to get a little bit blurry. That's terrible. I'm telling you, it's somebody said getting old. I'm already getting old and I'm not that old. But anyway, so things were getting a little blurry and I realized, okay, I think I might need a prescription. So I found a Groupon thing that was half off of everything and stuff. Anyway, so I found glasses, and I will tell you this, when I put those glasses on, it was like, wow, I can actually see that now. And, it was really quite, it was quite enlightening, all the detail I was seeing. In fact, when I put the lady that gave me the glasses, when I put the glasses on, suddenly I saw all of the freckles on her faces that I didn't actually see before and those kinds of things. So you never know. If I start looking at your face real close, I'm kidding. Now really, it's just amazing though, the kinds of things that you see when you have the right prescription. And we've got to look at things through the right lens. And the right lens for us, folks, when we look at people and problems and difficulties and struggles and really the problems even of the world, we've got to look at it through the lens of the Bible. And we've also got to solve it through the solution of the Bible. And there is actually, biblically, only one solution. And that is exactly why we look at things in Scripture and why we're studying what is the gospel. Because folks, really, really understand this, that there is only one solution to the problem of the world. Because the root problem of the world, the root problems in our country, The root problem, folks, is sin. It's sin. And the only answer, folks, to the problem of sin is the gospel. You can't solve it politically. You can't solve it sociologically. You can't even solve it practically. You can't solve it economically. You can only solve it biblically. And you can only solve it biblically when you are able to really understand and know and articulate the gospel. And that is why this series is incredibly important for us. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, actually what you'll find is when we read this, in fact, what I want to do now at this point is I want to read, we're going to look at verses 24 through 32. But what I want to do first, before we study these out, I want you to pick up in verse 29, and I want you to see, to put these verses up in your mind as you imagine watching the news today, or looking at our world today, and you tell me if this is not an accurate description of what you see in our society. Picking up in verse 29. This, by the way, is the longest list in the New Testament of individual sins. And also, I'll point out that the majority, if not all of these, have to do with some sort of sociological connection. That is, these are explained as, you can, these are things that are observable in society. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, which, by the way, covetousness is greed, if you think of it that way, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, that's gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When you look at the news today, or you turn on the television at just about any point, if you look at the commercials, if you look at our pop culture, if you look at our music, if you look at society, isn't it true that that's a pretty good description? And in our country, that hasn't always necessarily been to this degree. Now, there's always been sinners, right? That's never changed. But the public perception of what is right has been so skewed now to the point that what is biblically wrong is viewed by society now as biblically right, or as in their conscience right. And so what we are, folks, what we are looking at today from this passage is incredibly relevant to us. It's extremely relevant, and it in some ways may be more relevant in this country now more than in the past 5 or 6 decades or the last century. The question is, why are people so bad? And why does it seem that societies and individuals, for that matter, tend to get worse and worse and worse? And why is it that we are allowing things in public view now in the last decade that we wouldn't have even a decade or two ago? Why is it that we no longer even blush at certain things that we would very much be embarrassed about 2 decades ago or 3 decades ago? And the answer to that, folks, is actually really found in this text. And my point in saying all this is simply that we have got to, if we are going to be appropriate lights and salt in our world, that we have got to start understanding our society in light of the Bible. We've got to put the right lens on. And the right lens is found in Romans chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord and ask His help as we go through this text today. Father, would You bless us and help us today? Help the words that are preached from this pulpit to be clear. Help our minds to be receptive to Your word this morning. Help our hearts to be really uplifted by, in our faith, in the accurate description that we see from Your word. May it cause us to realize just how true and right your word is. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the right lenses this morning. And I pray, Lord, that it would cause us to cleave and cling to the gospel. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at a series, What is the Gospel? And we looked at last time, we talked, not last Sunday, but a couple of Sundays, several Sundays ago, we picked up in verses 18 is where we talked about, and we looked at the fact that what is revealed by creation is God's divine nature. Creation reveals God's divine nature, and in fact, God's wrath is revealed, if you'll recall, by creation. And of course, the world does not want to see that God is a God of any kind of justice, because they don't want to be held accountable to that kind of God. They would much rather see God as only a loving God, one who is tolerant and kind, without any holiness or justice. But of course, you can't really see God, you really can't experience God's love and His mercy until you recognize God's justice and His holiness. The problem, though, is that when people see the world and they see God revealed in a certain way, the Bible actually tells us in verse 18 that they suppress the truth. Now, you might wonder why we are going through these things. I mean, these are kind of depressing. We're talking about sin and its effects on people and how the world is suppressing the truth. I mean, what in the world is this all for? And I'd just like to remind you of something that H.A. Ironside said decades ago, in fact. He said, shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. Prating salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. Folks, it is important for us to really delve into man's guilt, to understand how guilty and sinful man really is, so that we can describe man's guilt and sinfulness to the unsaved world, that they can recognize their own guilt before a holy God, and that puts them on the right footing then to accept Christ to be truly their Lord and Savior. We've got to first recognize, if we're going to really understand the nature of how the gospel has full ability to penetrate any sinner's life, we've first got to understand just how guilty people really are. So as we go through this text, that's exactly what we want to do this morning. And we're picking up here in verse 24. And you'll notice in the text now, we've already mentioned that man suppresses the truth, and the final result of that is actually in verse 23, where it says they changed the glory or the identity of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we see that the result of suppressing the truth long enough is that people are really prone to idolatry. They are caught up in their sin. They believe their own lies. There is pride in their lives that doesn't allow them to see the truth once they've suppressed it. And it says in verse 24 that it says, wherefore, because of the response that people have toward creation, being that they do not recognize that God is a God of wrath, and the fact that they do not want to see God as He really is, and in fact they choose to turn toward idolatry rather than the truth, that causes God to make a decree in verse 24. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. In fact, folks, you actually see three times in this passage that God is going to give them up or hand them over. If you look at verse 26, you'll see the exact same phrase, and now it's in a further digression in verse 26. It says, for this cause, again, God gave them up. And then again, verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Let me ask you a question this morning. When you think of God's judgment, what do you think of? When you think of God's or God's judgment on the world, what would you think of? Now, immediately you would perhaps think, if you're a bit thinking biblically, you would think of hell. That's God's judgment on an individual who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. And that certainly would be God's judgment. But do you know that God's judgment starts before death? That's not something we like to think of. We don't like to think about that. But that's the reality. But when we think of God's judgment, what we most often think of, if we think of this side of death, we think of consequences for doing wrong. Is that not right? So if I do bad, then I might have bad things happen in my life as a result. You follow me? I mean, that's really what we think of. When we think of God's judgment, if even if an unsaved person does wrong things and something bad happens to them, they say, well, that's probably God's judgment. And that isn't entirely all wrong, but then if that is all of what God's judgment is with regard to before death occurs in the life of the unsaved person, and it doesn't apply to the saved person, it's only to the unsaved person, then why is it that so many people in our society get away with so much? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that people get away with so much? I mean, if you think about, like, Hollywood, or you think about just all kinds of wickedness that it seems that people are getting away with, and you say, where in the world is God in all of this? Have you ever wondered that? Well, the Bible is going to give us the answer to that in Scripture. The Bible is going to tell us exactly where that comes from. And to understand this, the Bible actually gives us a perfect Old Testament illustration. Now, I'm running the risk of stealing Kim's thunder again a little bit, but we will work complementary in our studies together rather than I don't have any doubt about that. But what does it mean when God says that He's going to hand over someone? What does it mean? First of all, what it doesn't mean in James 1:13, it doesn't mean that God tempts someone to sin. That can't be what it means, because it says in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when it says that he hands somebody over, it cannot mean that God tempts someone. It also, we have to, as we go through this, we have to keep in mind that although God will hand someone over, an unbeliever over, a person also hands themselves over. And in fact, Ephesians 4:19, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But there's an Old Testament illustration that helps us to really understand this, and that is in the life of Pharaoh. Do you remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament in Egypt? Do you remember how God dealt with Pharaoh? Well, it actually tells us in Exodus 3, verses 19 and 20, that God actually comes to Moses and he says to Moses that he's going to predict something. He predicts in those verses, he predicts that Moses, God is going to have to harden Pharaoh's heart. In fact, in Exodus 4:21, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. So he tells Moses, go in and bring the people out of Egypt, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, he predicts that he's going to do that. He doesn't do it right away. The question becomes, okay, well, then, if that's the case, how is it that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? How does this occur? Well, first of all, we see, and we looked at already, that God predicts that he will harden Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 4:21. But God gives Pharaoh ample opportunity. When Moses comes to Pharaoh, the next time we see this issue of the hardening of the heart is in Exodus 5:2. And actually, what we find in that passage in Exodus 5:2 is that it says, who is the Lord
that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go. I know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. What you find in Exodus 5:2 is that when he hears the idea of letting Israel go, he says, Pharaoh says, by his own volition, I will not let them go. Who's God that I should let them go? And he is belligerent toward the God of creation. In Exodus 7:3, it says, and I will, again, it says that Christ, God prophesies, or he predicts that he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my sins and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But it hasn't happened yet in Exodus 7:3. He says, I will do it, but he hasn't done it yet. And actually what we find throughout Scripture is that God is going to give Pharaoh ample opportunity to turn his heart in repentance toward God. And do you know how he does this? He does this through the plagues. Remember all the plagues of Egypt, the frogs and the flies and all those different plagues in Egypt? Well, this is God's punishment on the nation of Israel. God's punishment on the nation, on Egypt, not on Israel, but on Egypt. But it also has a measure of mercy and grace to this punishment, because it really allows for Pharaoh and the Egyptian people to see God's working. But on every occasion when God does one of these, performs one of these plagues through Moses, on every occasion what you see is Pharaoh constantly hardening his heart, or constantly choosing to not let his people go. He lets up a couple of times, but he really never fully repents of himself and what he is doing. And so God gives Pharaoh ample opportunity. And then what you see in the following times, when it talks about the hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 7:13, 8:1, 8:15, and 8:11, all of those passages in the original language are all, the subject is not clear. In other words, the doer of the action isn't clear, so it actually is just that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. It never actually says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It just simply says that his heart is hardened. Then what happens? Well, the next thing that happens is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart initially. So after all of this time, it isn't until Exodus 9:12, we've got nine chapters now in Exodus, that finally it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But even after that initial hardening, what we actually see, the next thing we see in Exodus 9:34 and Exodus 9:35, is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So he, by his own volition, chooses not to let the nation of Israel go multiple times. Then it's said it is simply his heart is hardened, and we don't know who is hardening his heart, whether it's him or whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's God that's doing it. And then we come to Exodus 9:12, where it finally says that God is going to do what he said he will do by hardening Pharaoh's heart. But then again, Pharaoh then says he will harden his own, he hardens his own heart in Exodus 9:34 and 9:35. And then, folks, after that point, what we find in Scripture is that God multiple times says that he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:4, 14:8, 14:17. Now, what, folks, can we learn from this? Well, first of all, we can learn that God is a merciful God and gives ample opportunities for repentance. But we also see, folks, that there is a limit to God's patience. And judgment comes in a different form than we might expect. God's judgment is not always direct consequences for sin. God's judgment sometimes is actually the hardening of a person's heart so they do not feel remorse for their sin anymore. Folks, that is a very dangerous place to be. How is it that an unsaved person can go deeper and deeper into sin, spiral down farther and farther into sin? How can that happen? Because there is a point in which he doesn't feel guilty about it anymore. Can that happen for a Christian? Well, no, actually, biblically, I don't believe it can. For a Christian, God, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and that chastening is to restore him back to himself. And that will occur in time. We don't know how much time or what measure of time, But we know that for a Christian that will occur in time. But for the unbeliever, there is a judgment that can occur. Folks, there is a judgment that can occur where God hands them over to their own sin. That is a very dangerous place to be. Now, with that in mind, would you take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 1, and that will help us as we illustrate in the life of Pharaoh what God is doing judicially. We see this occurring in the life of people, the unsaved. Verse 24, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the..." Folks, what is the next word there? Through the what? "Through the lusts," that is the desires of their own heart, "to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So what does God give them up to? He gives them up to their own lusts, to do things between themselves that are sinful. And what is the basis of God giving them over? It says here in verse 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." And actually, in that text, it could be translated "instead of the Creator." Worship the creation instead, or the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. What is God doing here? Why would God choose to hand over? Why would God hand somebody over to their own lusts, to their own desires? Well, folks, it is an act of judgment on them, so that they start doing things that biblically are wrong. For instance, physical relations outside of marriage biblically is always wrong. But we're living in a society today, folks, that is very prevalent, isn't it? In fact, it's accepted. It is an acceptable behavior. And we're living in a society that really actually suggests that you can do this with no guilt. And in fact, if you don't, you are really limiting yourself. You're really just, it's just naturally to do this, and you are keeping yourself, and there could be an unhealthy thing if you choose not to do this. Do you know, folks, that they are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator? They are making God in their image rather than recognizing that they are created in the image of God. Now, when we really think about this, there are really, in our society, this is creeping up more and more and more. When you think of the fact that God, people are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, we looked at those already. Well, there's a lot of different ways. Evolution, pantheism, which means that God is in everything, environmentalism, and humanism are all examples, folks, sociological, if you will, examples of this problem. That's a biblical problem. And the biblical problem is that they are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They are serving, they are giving their lives to the creation rather than the Creator. Now, you say to yourself, "I don't believe in evolution, I'm not a pantheist, I'm not an environmentalist, and I'm not a humanist. So I think I'm okay here." Do you know there is one way that's, I believe, really even pervaded our Christian circles and churches today that really is a worship of creation rather than Creator? And that is, folks, that's materialism. Materialism. If we live for the accumulation of possessions, we are guilty of worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And that is something that any of us can fall prey to. Why do we live our lives? Do we live our lives for the accumulation of wealth? Do we live our lives for material things? Do we live our lives... Folks, do we live our lives to be secure materially? Do we live our lives to be pleasured materially? If we are looking to If we work for material things, whether it's for security or pleasure or just a, you know, whatever it is, we are susceptible to materialism. What are we living for is really the question, isn't it? And what we've got to be living for is God. Why do we have, is it wrong to have material possessions? No, it's not. Is it wrong to have those kinds of things that are nice to have? God actually loves to give good gifts to his children, even materially. But folks, we can never succumb to the temptation to live for those things. God says in his word, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. It's impossible. It's just something to remember, because we can think we're not susceptible to evolution, pantheism, environmentalism, and humanism, but if we're not careful, we actually can live for the wrong thing. As we look at Scripture here, though, we move now to unnatural affections. Look at the Bible and look what it says in verse 26. And folks, this is really applicable, particularly if you live in Maryland. Particularly if you have been watching the news in the last few months in Maryland and some of the legislation that's coming about. Why is it that we are now accepting alternate, unnatural ways of expressing physical relations? That's a really soft way of saying it, isn't it? Look at the text here. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, or which was convenient, is what the word means. God judicially moves them from sin. Folks, this is the nature of sin. Sin never satisfies ultimately. Sin is the kind of raging hunger that is never satiated. And so what happens in the unbeliever's life is they sin and they get used to the idea that you know, sex outside of marriage is okay. That that's an appropriate thing. That there's nothing wrong with that. It ends up being that doesn't even satisfy some people. And so as a result of that, we have something that else comes into play, and that is sodomy, the Bible calls in the Old Testament. It's homosexuality. Folks, do you realize that no matter what culture says, the Bible calls that sin? Now, I am not saying that. The Bible is saying that. It is not popular for me to say, even from this pulpit, that homosexuality is sin. And the Bible actually calls it unnatural sin. But if you want to, folks, if you want to have the right lenses on, you have got to look at our world through the Bible. And the Bible calls this actually a second stage in God's judgment on a society. That's not popular, is it? In fact, there may be a day I get thrown in jail for saying something like that. Folks, I'm preaching what the Bible says. It's not discrimination. It's what the Bible says. Now, on the heels of that, and folks, there is no getting around it. It's wrong. But do you know, and we'll get into this more next week as far as the next phase, but do you know, I'm going to just leave it here, do you know that what Paul is getting at in Romans 1? He is plunging us down into the very depths of sin. And there is actually an even third step in this process that we'll look at next week. He is plunging us down into the very depths of sin, and for the Christian, you can read Romans 1, and you can look at society, and it actually will make sense to you. You read Romans 1 and you look at society and you say, okay, that is why that is happening. How can something so unnatural, procreation can't happen through it. How can something so unnatural be so accepted by society? And the answer is that God has given them over to it. But can I tell you this? This is something, Christians, that we've got to balance out. In fact, I want to take you directly to, I want you to show you something in Romans 1 here, and in Romans 2, and in Romans 3. The next section that we're going to be looking at in Romans is Romans 2, and Romans 2 talks about the moralist. That is a person who seems to be looking like he lives a good life and has his ducks lined up in a row. This is the suburban guy that has a nice family and a nice life, and everything's going well for him, but he isn't saved, but he thinks he's okay because he is living a clean life. That's Romans chapter 2. Then we see in Romans 17 through 29, the Jewish person also who says because of his own heritage, he is one who is living a clean life and he doesn't stand guilty before God. In all three cases, Paul says they all stand guilty before God. And in Romans chapter 3, you actually pick up here and I'm going to take you all the way to the introduction of the answer to all of this, which is found in verse 21. And I want you to see this. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For, folks, what is the next phrase here? For there is no what? There's no difference. Do you know what he's saying there? Folks, what he is saying is that the gospel has the potential to penetrate every kind of sinner. Every kind. Even one whom God has given over to a reprobate mind, the gospel is so powerful, it can even penetrate that person. Even one who has chosen to live an alternate, unnatural, unbiblical lifestyle, the gospel can penetrate even that person's life. Do you believe that? Sometimes we think that there might be a person that seems to be so lost that they can never come to Christ. Or they just are so bad that they can never come to Christ. Folks, that's not biblical either. And how we handle someone who says they are gay or lesbian or a homosexual, folks, how we handle that is crucial. Yes, what they are living in is sin. The Bible calls it that. But they are not outside of the reach of the gospel. There's a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. If you are an adult above the age of 16, I would recommend this book for you. This is a woman who is who was a professed lesbian. She is a woman who, in fact, is an English professor, well educated. And this, folks, is a book about her conversion experience to Christ. The gospel penetrated her life. She is now a pastor's wife who homeschools over in Europe and a child of God and a servant of God. That, folks, is the power of the gospel. So on one hand, we can say all we want that somebody is in sin, and they are. We are all in sin if we don't know Christ as our Savior. On the other hand, the gospel is so powerful, there is no sinner that it cannot penetrate. Would you turn your Bibles back a couple of pages in Romans and look at verse 16 of chapter 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the ability of God for salvation. And it will penetrate any, it has the ability to penetrate any heart. Sometimes we look at a society and we think that there's no hope. Why, you know, oh, it's just, what's the use? Why, let's just give up. Folks, that is not the tenor of the New Testament. Do you realize that emperors were living incredibly wicked lifestyles in the first century when this was written? And Paul says the gospel has the power to save them. Well, that means if we're going to witness correctly, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, if we're going to be salt and light into the world, then we've got to understand that the sodomite, according to Scripture, that the homosexual is not beyond the reach of a Christian. Are we guilty of animosity or hatred toward them? We should not be. We should not be guilty of that. I will just go on the record as saying that if I know someone who is involved in this kind of lifestyle, I would be glad to have a cup of coffee with them at Starbucks or somewhere so that I can have an opportunity to give them the gospel. I have no problem with that. I would have no problem with sitting down with somebody or corresponding with them or emailing somebody or developing a redemptive relationship with somebody so that I may have an opportunity to give them the gospel so that they can be saved. Because I believe, according to the Bible, they can be saved by the gospel. So there's a balance there, isn't it? Yes, they're in sin. And yes, whether it's a person who's a heterosexual that's in sin or a person that's a homosexual in sin, both are in sin, folks. But the reality is both can be saved by the gospel. We ought to live as though that's possible. And that is the point that Paul is making here. He plunges people into the depths of sin in thinking through what the nature of sin truly is, but his conclusion is that there is no difference when it comes to the gospel. The gospel doesn't discriminate. The gospel can save anyone. And that is exactly why, folks, when we think in terms of the nature of the gospel, we ought to realize there's no sin, there's no limits to sin's grip. Isn't that true? There are no limits to sin's grip. Sin will take you and grab you and will take you down and will offer you peace and safety and all kinds of things. And after it's got you in its grip, it won't be enough and you'll want more and more and more. And the unsaved person is no different. They want more and more and more. And why do you have the majority in our pop culture, that if you look at the culture, look at the person, their lives might seem great, they've got great success, they've got great wealth, they've got great popularity, but by age 30, they're dead. Why? Sin. Sin has plunged them, eventually the last straw for sin is death. How many folks have actually taken their lives themselves? We idolize them as they plunge themselves deeper and deeper into sin, and then they end up taking their own life. Sin has no limits to its grip. But folks, there are no limits to the gospel's ability prior to death. After death, the gospel has no more ability. The person's eternal destiny is determined. Prior to death, there are no limits to the gospel's ability. Christ's blood can save anyone if they will accept Christ as their Savior. This passage informs us about the nature of people's hearts and thinking. You want to know how people think? What's wrong with the world? How are people thinking? How can people do such a thing? You look at Romans 1 and you find out exactly how people can do what they do. This passage should challenge us to know, articulate, and live the gospel. It truly is our only hope. See, if the gospel is the power of God, then the more we know the gospel, and the more we live the gospel, and the more we are able to articulate the detail, the biblical details of the gospel, the more power the gospel will have in penetrating the heart and mind of the unbeliever. I would just say this. Perhaps you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says you must repent of your sin. But there are some that struggle so much with their sin that they feel as though God can't, they have done something so bad that God can't save them. I had a family member one time who said such a thing. They said, the person said that they really couldn't be saved. And they couldn't be saved because they just had, I don't know what they've done. They've just been too bad. Folks, there is nothing, there is no depths that the gospel cannot reach. There is no heart that the gospel cannot penetrate. A person cannot sin too much and the gospel cannot declare them righteous. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and you have been struggling with whether God truly can save you or not, know this, that the gospel is the power of God in salvation, and to the gospel there is no difference in your sin. God, Christ died for all of it. And He wants you to accept it by faith. The Bible says in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So you say, well, what do I have to do? Well, your works won't save you. Being good won't save you. Doing good things will not save you. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to His mercy He saves you. So being a good person won't save you. Doing good works won't save you. Even going to the good to a good church or the right church will not save you. Being part of the right religious affiliation won't save you. The only thing, folks, that will save you is the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. And the only thing that can save us is recognizing that our sin separates us from God. That the Bible calls spiritual death. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Our sin is an offense to God. It's something that God cannot allow in His presence. And so sin separates us from God. And the Bible calls that spiritual death, separation from God. But Jesus, who is God, who is perfect and lived a sinless life on earth, represented mankind in the perfect way by living a sinless life, died for you. And so that His death could replace your spiritual death. So that His life could give you spiritual life. So that you could have your sins forgiven and there can be a transfer. Your death is placed upon Him. Your separation from God, your sin is placed upon Him. And His life is placed upon you so that you can have new life and righteousness. This is something that God does in a miraculous way for anybody who says, I am depending upon what Christ did in dying for me rather than in my own works or my own self or my own empty religion. Folks, that is the gospel. And if you're saying to yourself, you know, I don't think I've ever trusted Christ as my Savior. I don't think that I've really ever depended on Jesus to save me from my sins, to place His life and His righteousness on me, and for me to be able to place my death and sin on Him because He died for me, folks, then if you've never done that before, you are not saved. You say, how do I know if I'm saved? You don't know if you're saved just because you prayed a prayer. You don't know if you're saved just because you made some sort of decision when you were 5 years old. Folks, you know you're saved because God gives you a new heart. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. It doesn't mean that you're perfect or God makes you perfect, but it does mean that God gives you, places within you, a desire to please Him that has no bearing on yourself. You just want to please Him because you want to please Him, not to please yourself. That's something that doesn't come from you. It comes from God. And it demonstrates that you are in the faith. Like every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Christian, have you forgotten the extent to which the gospel can reach? Have you been guilty of looking at sin in a way as though God can't save certain people? Sometimes our experience makes us feel that way, but we have to believe what God says. Maybe you just want to recognize that with the Lord. I pray that this message and the messages that we're going through would motivate us to just really want to be able to give the gospel and to articulate the gospel to people. It is our only hope. Maybe there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ as Savior. I would just say, if you don't, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you can spend eternity with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We recognize in a much fuller way when we look at Romans 1, we recognize that you are an incomprehensible God who is an entirely holy God who cannot be touched by sin and iniquity, and who is a just God. But we're also thankful, dear Father, that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, who demonstrated your love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that through creation we see your justice, but through Christ we see your love. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that has not experienced the love of Christ in recognizing his death on the cross for them, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day. Help us, Lord, all of us who know you as Savior, to not live for ourselves, but to live for the sake of the gospel, knowing that if we live for the sake of the gospel, we're living for Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.